So, there's an expression.
I've heard that before.
You can imagine lots of different kinds of people that might have occasion to use this expression. Say, an exasperated mother rolling her eyes, folding her arms, tapping her toe in skepticism, saying to her poorly behaved child, "I've heard that before," marking another lame excuse. Or you might imagine a frustrated patient whose doctor... Welcome back, Charles. Great to see. Speaking of doctors, there's Dr. Woodrow right there. You might imagine a frustrated patient who has a high cholesterol, a few too many pounds, listening to the doctor recite again the importance of diet and exercise, the patient lamenting, "I've heard that before," that lecture for the thousandth time. Or you might see one of the passengers in seat 23A on the airline paging casually through a magazine while the stewardess is giving the pre-flight instructions about the oxygen and how to fasten your seatbelt. You wonder, why aren't you listening carefully to this lecture on safety tips? Passenger noting, "I've heard that before. I'm a frequent flyer. I've heard this lecture." Those who are not ignorant, but well informed, those who have previously heard the message may well say, "I've heard that before." And in the section of the Sermon on the Mount that we find ourselves currently, which is chapter 5 of Matthew, you can turn there now, Jesus admits right up front that he's speaking to a group who on some level have heard that before. He's speaking to an audience of listeners who is reasonably on some level well taught. He takes for granted that they've been to Bible school. They've already heard many of the things that he will tell them. In fact, about half a dozen times in this section that starts about Matthew 21, Jesus will repeat an expression, "You have heard," 6 times. But Jesus isn't merely giving a review course, noting some things that they've heard before. He's going to advance an antithetical lesson, in each case, an antithesis being kind of a contrasting or opposite sort of sentence. He will stress a contrasting point that his audience, even though they've heard many things before, might find new or even surprising, things they hadn't known or understood well before. He did that, you remember, in our last lesson concerning the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." And now he'll apply to the seventh commandment regarding adultery, another antithetical lesson, elevating and intensifying, raising the bar on the standard of righteousness to show that its requirements reach even to the thoughts and attitudes and affections of the heart, to the words a person speaks. And I'll read the section 27 through 32. It really contains two lessons. We're not going to take them both today. In fact, we won't even finish the first. They kind of go together, but we'll, for the sake of simplicity, consider them as kind of separate. Verse 27 of chapter 5, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You have heard, Jesus says, you shall not commit adultery. And this is a lesson they had already heard, and he will, by his contrasting lesson, not tell them to, you have heard to commit adultery, but I say to you, lighten up, it's not that bad. That will not be his point. Jesus is not going to say, you have heard, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, you know, we really have to adjust with the times, our approach to fidelity and faithfulness, and not have so many hang-ups. That will not be Jesus' message. Jesus does not mean, by the contrast he offers, to dismantle the law or the seventh commandment. Remember, he said in verse 17, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. But he will give the fulfillment in terms of a lesson, or he will give us insight into the fulfillment. Here, he not only endorses the evil of transgressing the law, but he also explains that the required righteousness is much more intensive than they might have considered, reaching deeper into the heart and thoughts and attitude. He does not erase the prohibition against adultery. He endorses and enhances it. And what they have heard in the law was clear about the evil of adultery. He was speaking to an audience that probably already knew Leviticus 20:10, that mapped out for Israel the punishment for violators, which was the death sentence. That's right. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Adulterers in Israel received the death penalty, paying the ultimate price for their sin. And that's why in John 8, you remember the Pharisees, when they wanted to test Jesus, they brought before him a woman caught in adultery. And their question to her is, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? And what they heard in the prophets, that is, those to whom Jesus spoke, also reinforced the evil of adultery, the evil of unfaithful straying and forsaking a spouse. That was used as a metaphor, wasn't it, for infidelity to God. Adultery, harlotry was a picture of Israel's own forsaking of God. You remember the Lord instructed the prophet Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the Lord, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. They knew it was bad. The badness was a picture of Israel's forsaking of the Lord. So Jesus, when he offers a contrast, but I say to you, will not lessen the evil of it. He's not backing off or lightening off regarding the evil and the danger of adultery. He's not encouraging us to get rid of our hang-ups and toss out old taboos. He's endorsing the prohibition and emphasizing the extreme danger. You'll notice in his teaching in Matthew 5, he doesn't warn against the death penalty. What does he warn against when he talks about the liability that the violator faces? That's right. The second death. It's not the ultimate price, but the ultimate price that he warns of, not just physical death, but eternal separation from God's favor. Jesus is speaking to hearers who already know the badness of adultery, and Jesus isn't backing off. They probably already know the vignette of adultery in Proverbs 7. Check that out. Proverbs 7. Jesus speaking to, on some level, a biblically literate audience. They've already heard it. To one of the most violent Bible passages I can think of. In some movies, the fast pacing and threatening soundtrack give you a clue that something bad is about to happen. Look at verse 7 of Proverbs 7, or verse 6, sorry. And for at the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice, and I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. Well, in some movies, you hear the dark music, the threatening scene, flashing scenes. You know something bad is going to happen. But not here. Things kind of start out calmly. We just look out our window and, hey, look, it's the middle of the night. There's somebody walking around on the streets. We happen to notice, oh, it's a young man. He doesn't look very smart. What's he doing out at this time of night? And why is he hanging out on that corner? We kind of blush to think where this story might be going, but what do? We keep reading, of course. It's just like a movie. It's inviting us in. It's not threatening. We're not kind of scared, heading for another room because it's too scary to watch. We want to see where this one might go. We can't resist, so we keep reading. Verse 10, and behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot, and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She's now on the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face, she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I've paid my vows, therefore I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I found you. I spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for the man is not home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. They've heard it before. We've heard it before. Everybody who knows adultery, when he sees it and hears an example, a vivid illustration of an after-hours seduction under the cover of darkness, when a husband is away and a fool is on the prowl chasing trouble, a fool lacking sense, a fool enticed, our culture would be thoroughly entertained. Our culture would drink it in. Our culture has an affair with adultery, with seductions, and those lacking sense. Our culture celebrates adultery in the rich and famous paparazzi photos, TV shows dedicated to the topic. They love it. But the reality about it is quite different with what suddenly follows. Look at verses 22 and 23. Suddenly he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. When suddenly he follows her, the Bible does not then put before our eyes a scene of serenity and bliss to be desired and sought after with violins playing and birds singing. Suddenly, violence erupts. We see before our eyes the slaughter of an ox, the loud bovine groan, the dull thud as the body hits the turf, the knife having slashed its jugular, blood now spewing at our ankles, pulsating until it finally stops. But that's not all. Then we see a stag caught in a trap, the panic that shows on its face, its right leg caught, trying to pull it out, looking around at the danger that's coming, now vulnerable to attack, can't shake itself free, the rising fear, no escape. But that's not all. Suddenly, what happens? We hear the hiss. We can't see it, but an arrow now lands in its liver. A blank stare appears on its face, showing in its eyes, the arrow piercing, the wound fatal. And not only that, if that weren't all, the bird that was flying by is now caught in an unseen net between two trees, no longer moving, ready to become dinner. Proverbs 7 is one of the scariest movies I've ever seen. The Bible presents adultery that way. This is the reality. Our culture is amused and entertained. God is not. And that is what they already know that. Jesus is speaking to hearers. You've already heard what the Bible has to say. And Jesus offers no argument. He doesn't contradict. He doesn't lighten up. He turns up the juice and intensifies the message regarding the righteousness required. Jesus would be on board with the warning of Hebrews 13:4. Which says, let the marriage bed be held in honor among all, let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So let's, if Jesus isn't contradicting, what point does he want to make with his, but I say to you? Well, let's look at it again. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Jesus identifies a new concept. To look to lust is to commit adultery already. It's a new concept. Adultery already. To commit it, you just look to lust. And Jesus will follow with two scenarios regarding how to resist and recover. But Jesus describes this new kind of adultery that we hadn't really thought of before. Adultery already. What does already suggest to you as an adjective? Well, yeah. Instant adultery. That's right. Done deal adultery. Completed sooner than I expected. Adultery. Adultery that happened so fast it made my head spin. Adultery. Leaving the offender wondering, what happened? That's already. Here's your French word for today. I never learned French. Does anyone know French? Fait accompli? Oui, c'est bon. And what is a fait accompli? A done deal, that's right. That's what they call in Texas a done deal. It's a fait accompli. It's a done deal, man. It's done. It's already. It's like quick. It happened so fast, he didn't know what hit him. Jesus warns about adultery already. Quick, fast. A variety that happens so fast, sometimes you don't know what hits you. And by turning to this reality of adultery already, Jesus helps us avoid the fatal mistake of thinking that adultery is some rare or abstract thing that only occasionally happens and probably wouldn't happen to you. Well, no, he's warning you that it's a clear and present danger. And what on earth, though, is he talking about? How could a person commit adultery already without leaving his house, like the fool in Proverbs 7, without ever traveling to a brothel, without ever making physical contact with a harlot? How could this happen, according to Jesus? It's in his heart, that's right. Adultery committed already in his heart happens when anyone looks on a woman to lust for her. Jesus' concept of adultery already stresses at least two important truths. Number one, the origin or the source or the beginnings of this sin, as with others, is in my heart, in my lusting heart, in the foul fountain from which my sin flows. And again, the second point is, Jesus, by his antithesis, is raising the bar of righteousness. He's not backing off, but he's showing that the righteousness that is required in the kingdom reaches beyond our external behavior into the attitudes and affections and thought life of our heart, our bad hearts with its... So, first point.
Since the heart is deceitfully wicked against all else, that it's not just adultery, but there's already every sin in our heart that we've committed without Christ. Would that be true?
Yeah, Leslie's question was, well, Jesus isn't just making a point about adultery, is he? It has to do with many, many, if not all of our sins. Right, where did Jesus make that point? Well, Mark 7. Mark 7, maybe, is what Rebecca was going to say. If it's not, then we'll go to where mine is, and you can tell me where you were going to go. That's right. As was the case with murder, where an angry heart could have been the breeding ground for the gross act of murder, not always, but necessarily, the anger and the gross act are both evil. So too with this sin and many others, that the heart is where it starts. And that's Mark 7, 21 through 23. Jesus said there, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts and fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man."
That does not imply action. That implies it's just there and you've done it.
That's right. It not only implies it, it says it outright. You can sin in the attitudes and thoughts of your heart without having done any action. That's it, exactly. C.S. Lewis said something like, "He who looks on bacon and eggs with lust in his heart has committed breakfast." Well, that's kind of the sin of the heart. Rebecca, where were you going to point us?
Yeah.
a good man, I can't remember the reference, but a good man and a good and a sword is a good sword. And then especially the hearts and the mother read about the wickedness producing the sin, although we still buy the flesh, but rather our hearts desire what we do, long for what we do, we think things in the scripture are excellent, good, lovely. And though we still do sin, our hearts no longer take pleasure in it, no longer love it, no longer desire to be bound to put my flesh. So to consider, we are not lost in the desire of our hearts, our heart is new, we desire to be good.
That's an excellent summary. I just want to put it on the board before you go any further. Okay. All right. We'll establish the point. We can sin in our heart, and our heart is the source of sin. Now, Rebecca rightly points out that a Christian has a new heart, has been given a new heart. And according to Romans 6, our slavery to sin has been ended. Because of Jesus, we are no longer in bondage to our sinful heart. And furthermore, we've been granted the indwelling Holy Spirit who strengthens us with power in the inner man. The Christian has been granted by God's grace all of these things. Nevertheless, and I always am a little sure what to call it, but we'll just call it retained corruption. Maybe the old self, but sometimes we call it the flesh. Again, my terminology, some people kind of cringe with certain terms, and sorry if I'm offending anyone, I don't mean to. These are the kinds of terms. This is a remaining reality in the Christian. Even though made new, even though granted a new heart, even though we have the Spirit, we retain corruption. Are we in bondage to it anymore? Are we still enslaved? Does it still dominate us so that we have no control? Not so.
It's happened. Free will comes in.
Free choosing always comes in. We're not coerced to choose one way or the other. Nevertheless, we always choose according to our nature. And if we're in bondage to sin, we choose as one in bondage to sin. If we've been granted a new heart, we're no longer in bondage, so we choose as one who no longer needs to give in and who might choose otherwise. So free choosing is always in play, but by free I'm meaning uncoerced by outside influences, but we are guided by our inward appetites. That is to say,
I'm second choice that we didn't have prior.
A new ability,
yes.
Not a second choice. That's right. If I go to a restaurant, I have a free choice. I will never, ever choose liver. I just won't. My mother served liver once, and the howls of protest were so loud, she never served it again. Bless her heart. She was a good cook. We loved all her other food, but my mother made one grand mistake by serving us liver. I go to a restaurant as a free chooser. No one coerces me. No one taps their toe and says, choose the liver, buddy, or you're out of here. No, I can choose whatever I want, but I'll never choose liver because it's driven by my heart. And God grants me a new heart. He relieves my slavery to sin. He makes me able to choose in a way I couldn't before. And I'm glad you brought up that point. And Jesus says, though, in his heart, whether you are regenerate or not, you may commit adultery already. And he's warning us against the danger of it. Adultery can be committed in the thoughts and desires of a person, even though made new, even though granted a new heart, without ever having made physical contact with a harlot, without ever having attended a brothel. And that relates to the second point Jesus makes regarding adultery already. The grounds for committing it, the threshold for transgression, the time when guilt is charged, shows that Jesus is advancing a much higher standard of righteousness than maybe his hearers had heard or understood. Jesus is shining the bright light of his righteousness, not only on our outward acts, but into our thought life and into the dark corners of our secret desires and cravings. That's where the light of righteousness is going. We live in an age when security cameras are popular, and for good reason. There are a lot of bad guys out there. Security cameras have been around a long time, and they are popular to prevent misbehavior. How do they do that? How does a security camera? Why, if you had endless money, might you want security cameras put up on your around your house? Well, why does it protect people?
It focuses
on what?
It causes light to shine.
Causes light to shine on what? That's right. It records events. It records who did what when. So that if there's anybody who misbehaved, it will put an identity on the offender, won't it? It monitors and records and reveals otherwise unseen places like parking garages and convenience stores and elevators, creating a deterrent for bad behavior. And there's a growing interest in body cameras, isn't there? And why is that? Well, because there are good guys and there are bad guys, and there are good cops and there are bad cops, and body cameras can help sort out who did what when in the kind of tense moments of an arrest sometime. So cops are in favor, citizens are in favor. Yeah, let's put body cameras on. We'll put independent eyes on the situation and try to come up with what really happened when the two stories are. It's a good thing. They can help sort out the truth when two sides of the stories differ. Question. Imagine a security camera test. Could your life pass a security camera test? That is, if we shone the light on your behavior, morning, noon, and night, everything you did, every place you went, every activity, we made a recording. I can't imagine having to watch it, but let's say you made it a recording, everything. Do you think you could pass the test? What are the absolutes? Okay, so the average Joe looks at the video and says, yeah, person did pretty good. Since we have Texans here today, I can use bad grammar. Yeah, I did pretty good. He did pretty good at doing good. All right. All right, good. But we wouldn't want Sharon to watch our video. All right, she might get a little more nitpicky, but I'm just saying if we had the average Joe watch the reel, the whole thing, would you pass? Would the tape show that, generally speaking, by the community standard of what you could observe, would it show that you behaved righteously or not? Well, it's a challenging question. I suspect many in this room could pass. I don't know. I was guessing most. Maybe not. I don't know where you've been and what you do. At least you could pass several days a month anyway, I'm guessing. And certainly you could pass by most standards of the gross act of adultery. I'm guessing, by all appearances, to independent watching eyes, many or most here, I suspect, could pass the security camera test. No dalliances, no traveling to undisclosed locations. And I'll bet many of Jesus's hearers would have congratulated themselves on being able to pass a security camera test. But I want you to see that what Jesus is teaching here doesn't subject us to a security camera test. He subjects us to a camera that hasn't been invented yet. So what does this camera shoot or record?
Brain.
That's right, a brain camera. It records thoughts, and it records desires, and it records affections, and it records cravings. And puts a lust meter on things. That I hope it's never invented. But the question that Jesus poses is, could you pass this test if we took this picture of your life and recorded your thoughts for 24 hours and recorded all those things that you started to say, but by God's grace, it didn't come out of your mouth, and all the thoughts that you were thinking before you almost launched those words. And this camera furthermore records everything your eyes are looking at. Like each of your eyeballs is a GoPro camera. It also records every place you looked and how long your eyes lingered there. It shows it all. Well, when Jesus turns up the bright light of his probing righteousness, like I said, he's reaching for the dark corners. He's reaching for the secret closets. If he recorded your thoughts and showed a graphic, you know, well, here's a graphic of the last 24 hours of your lusting and cravings, you wouldn't want to see it. You just wouldn't want to see it. You wouldn't be brimming with self-confidence of, well, I passed this test, I aced it. No one would really be feeling good about it. So with his adultery already lesson, Jesus identifies the scene of the crime. It's in our heart. Even we've been granted a new heart. And bless your heart for bringing it up, because I was going to, and I'm glad you gave such a nice summary. Because yes, we've been granted a new heart. Yes, our bondage to sin is over, but yes, we still retain a corrupted heart on some level, even though we're not bound to it. It still rages within us with its lusting. He reveals a very strict, high standard of righteousness, that looking to lust is enough to bring guilt before God and liability to judgment. Without actually saying so, Jesus reminds us that we need a Savior. We need a Savior who cleanses from sin. We need a Savior who grants a new heart. We need a Savior who releases from bondage, who grants strength to put off sin and lusting. And it's a precious thing that Savior is Christ, cleansing us and granting us strength. We don't need a try real hard 7-step program here. We need a Savior, and we need to keep coming to Him. Notice carefully, our heart is the scene of the crime of adultery already. Our heart, with its capacity to lust and to crave evil things, and to desire sinful and unlawful things. We still have that capacity. And remember, this heart in us is no napping cat. One of my children doesn't like cats. I don't know why. Why don't you like cats, Aaron? I don't know. She does. You can ask her later. But our bad heart is no napping cat. You know, cats sit around, they wait to be worshipped, you know. Do we still have a cat? The cat outside or inside? They don't make any noise, they just sit around. But our heart is a Jack Russell Terrier. What a Jack Russell, and I always offend somebody when I bring up a specific breed, but, you know, a Jack Russell Terrier is always barking, always moving, always begging, always wanting to play, never sitting around. You never have to wonder where the dog is, because the dog's always there, bothering you. I'm glad you love your dog, but the terriers have kind of an annoying way about them, barking and begging and always wanting attention. Well, our bad heart is a terrier, not a cat. It's nagging and annoying and begging and full of action and noise. You never have to wonder where it is. Look briefly at James chapter 1, just reciting how things work in a bad heart. James 1, 14 and 15. After he affirms that we are not tempted by God. He goes on in verses 14 to say, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. The cause for our getting enticed and carried away into sin, such as adultery already, is our lusting heart and our own inward inclination to crave, at times egged on by outward enticements. But the lusting comes from within. Anne Shirley. Can you name the book that Anne Shirley was in? Must have been homeschooled. That's right. Anne of Green Gables. That's right. Anne said to her friend Diana, don't you sometimes just want to do something positively evil? And Anne did. But yeah, that's us. We lots of times want to do something positively evil. It's kind of pathetic, but we do. We have an inward retained corruption that wants to do bad in a bad sort of way. To lust is to crave evil, to crave wrong, to crave what in the long run will do us harm, to crave what I don't really need, to crave what is displeasing to God. That's what a sinful heart does. It's pretty pathetic. Can you think of some Old Testament examples of craving? I didn't hear. David on the roof. Okay. David on the roof. On the roof, and there was Bathsheba. Craving the lamb he didn't need when he had a whole flock of his own. Ahab? Yeah, what did Ahab crave? That's right. He wanted whose garden was it? Naboth's garden. He had his own garden, but I want that one next door. Well, no, you can't have it. I can't give it to you. Well, he went home sullen and vexed, and he relied on Jezebel to bring false charges against Naboth and to have him killed so that Ahab could get his garden. He craved something he didn't really need. Any other craving you know of in the Bible? Solomon? Okay. Good. Solomon? Charles? Potiphar's wife. Okay. Potiphar's wife. Boy, we're full of good examples. That's right. Esau. Give me that mess of stew. Well, I'll take it if I can have your bird, right? I'm dying of hunger. Give it to me now. Well, he traded his birthright for a bunch of stew because he was so hungry. Yeah, there are lots of examples of craving. Pathetic examples of craving. Israel, the rabble of Israel, I want meat, when God had only provided manna. The pathetic rabble. These are examples not only to learn from, but to compare to yourself, because we have bad hearts that similarly crave things we don't need, things that are unlawful, things that will do us harm, things that offend God. We have a craving heart, and Jesus says that's the scene of the crime of adultery already. And don't miss the important implication of the reality of our bad hearts, and it is this. It's an easy thing, not a hard thing, to sin. It's an easy thing to sin. We don't have to take a special course. We don't have to have extenuating circumstances beyond our control. It's easy. All we need is an opportunity. Sinning is something that comes easily, not hard. Our hearts contain the volatile fuel of defilement, and any number of sparks can set it off. So don't be overconfident about your sinless invincibility, because you don't have any. You're a pushover, and so am I. So beware of your heart, and stay close to your Savior for the power to deal with it. All right, well then, we're gonna leave time for your comments, and we'll move on, Lord willing, next lesson. Your thoughts. Diane?
You talked about the heart, if you're not a Christian, the will, okay? And then if you are a Christian, the difference. Can you give me scripture that talks about both in the same scripture?
Talks about both in the same scripture. No, I'll have to think about that. I'll have to think about which scripture to give you. I can't think of any that give both in one passage, and I can't think of any right now. But that's a good question. The point that we're making, though, is that under sin, we are in bondage to sin, and sin binds our choosing. It influences the bad heart in us, influences our uncoerced wills to choose to rebel against God and disobey. When Christ saves me, He, by grace, ends my bondage and grants me a new heart with new affections that desire no longer to rebel, but to submit and obey. The general concepts are found in places like Romans 6 that describe the former bondage with the present freedom. Before, under sin, now, under grace. If I wanted one location, that would be where I'd find both concepts, but not a single verse. Good question. All right, well, Tom.
Bringing up another text on our pastor in Dallas, former church there, exhort us to exercise judgment day honesty, making decisions. And each day, he would cite Coram Deo, living before the face of God.
Good. Tom was saying, previous pastor instructed him to apply judgment day
honesty
in the choices we make today. How would I want to have chosen as I stand on the judgment day? But all things are open and laid bare before Him with whom we have to do even now. Don?
I would say probably one of the best verses that I would be able to give her is Ezekiel 36:25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Sorry, it was actually the one right after. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh.
Okay, good. That was Ezekiel 36, right? Good. Removing the heart of stone, replacing it with the heart of flesh.